If you look at verse 1, it says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. It tells us in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. So he was a tremendous writer. And this one is titled, identified as the Song of Songs. The best of all of them, I think, is how we should interpret that. It's kind of like Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Or we've been studying the tabernacle and looking at the Old Covenant, New Covenant on Wednesday nights in the book of Hebrews, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And so here in the Song of Songs, not just the best of Solomon's 1,005, but probably the best song that there is. Now, the Song of Solomon is a love song abounding in metaphors and oriental imagery. Historically, it depicts the wooing and wedding of a shepherd girl by King Solomon and the joys and heartaches of wedded love. So as you read through the Song of Solomon, it's just a beautiful love story that historically took place between Solomon and a young girl who tended sheep. And in that fashion, as you read through it, you read about two people who are passionately in love with one another, and there's some great truths to draw from that for a husband and wife relationship. It has been interpreted allegorically through the centuries by both the Jews and also the church leaders or church fathers. Jewish tradition, the Mishnah, the Talmud, the Targum, view the book as an allegory, an allegorical picture of the love of God for Israel. So Solomon, in that case, would represent God, and the girl would represent Israel. And of course, we see examples of that kind of type in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea probably being the most obvious. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, God speaking, he says, for your maker, God speaking to Israel, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts. So talking about that love that God had for his people. And so some see, or at least the ancient rabbis saw the Song of Solomon as an allegory of love between God and his people. Also, church leaders going all the way back to the church fathers, Origen, Jerome, Athanasius, Augustine, viewed the book as an allegory of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And so Solomon would represent Jesus, and the girl would represent the church. And of course, we see that imagery as well in the New Testament, don't we? Where we go to a number of places in the New Testament where it refers or likens the church to the wife of the Lamb or the bride of Christ. John chapter 3 is one where John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the bridegroom or the groom in our terminology. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Revelation 21, also Revelation 19. Here's one where it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus, has come, and his wife, the Lamb's wife, Jesus' wife, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen, notice, is the righteous acts of the saints. And so a couple of verses there that depict the saints, the believers, as the bride of Christ and ultimately joined together with Jesus. And so that terminology, I mean, you have terminology in the New Testament where the church is likened to a body, the body of Christ, Jesus being the head, the church likened to a building, Jesus being the foundation or the capstone upon the building. And so the imagery of a married couple, Jesus being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. Regardless of whether or not Song of Solomon can be interpreted allegorically, it must first be read as a colorful, poetic, and divinely inspired presentation of intimate human love, a quotation from my prophecy study Bible. So the primary thing is it's a historical setting of Solomon and a young girl that he courts and then ends up marrying, and again, beautiful, intimate expressions of love one to another. As far as the book's canonicity, and what that means is its acceptance into the Bible, there's a handful of books in both the Old and New Testament which weren't accepted right away. They ultimately were accepted, but were questioned for various reasons, Song of Solomon being one of those in the Old Testament. One reason is because the name of God is not used in the Song of Solomon, except for the possible exception in chapter 8, verse 6, where a marginal reading refers to God's name. Also, the book is not quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. Again, questions as to why it was not first accepted into the canon. And also because the poem contains sensuous imagery of human passion. So some early church scholars questioned its acceptance as Holy Scripture. But, and you have to know this, from ancient times the Jews have included it as Scripture. In fact, it was one of the five megaloth, or the five scrolls, that were read at the Jewish feasts. And so it's not like it hadn't been accepted for a long time, and then finally, no, it was accepted. But as the canon is being put together, one of those songs for those reasons, one of those books for those reasons, because God is not mentioned because of it not being quoted in the New Testament or alluded to, and also as we will soon see the passionate nature of the book itself, and you go, wow, can that really be in the Bible? You know, like, yes, it really is. And so looking at outlining this book, and this is probably the wrong thing to say in the outset, but as I'm studying for it and I'm reading through it, I read one commentator say, this has got to be the most difficult book to interpret. That's not what you want to hear when you're seeking to teach the book, let me tell you that, okay? But it's challenging because of the way it flows in it. Some look at what's being stated. It's almost like a drama, two parts taking place. Solomon will speak, the bride, the Shulamite, we'll talk about her. She'll speak, and then there'll be a chorus, the daughters of Jerusalem. And one question is, when are they speaking and in what context? And does it flow chronologically? Some people would say yes, there's a chronological flow to this. Some would say no. It's just reflective thoughts that he's having as it's being put together in her words and his words. And so that, to be quite honest with you, it makes it a little bit challenging to put it together. But there does seem to be somewhat of a flow, and we're going to approach it that way. And this is a rough outline that we have with it. The first 2.5 chapters being the courtship of the two, and then the wedding taking place in the next 2.5 chapters, and then the marriage itself, or the maturity that the marriage grows in the rest of the book, chapter 8 kind of having a epilogue to it as well. The purpose of the book, I think, is to extol human love and marriage. A book in the Bible that would extol human love and marriage, it's really not that strange. We kind of take it maybe as strange, but it's really not that strange when you think that God is the one who created marriage and ordained it. And so you think there would be a book in the Bible that would speak about love for a man and a woman. It would kind of make a lot of sense in that regard. I thought this was an arresting comment by out of John Walvoord's commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He said, since the world views sex so sordidly and perverts and exploits it so persistently, and since so many marriages are crumbling because of lack of love, commitment, and devotion, it is advantageous to have a book in the Bible that gives God's endorsement of marital love as wholesome and pure. And so it's well needed, especially in our society, that we have a book like that. And unfortunately, that's true. You know, even within Christian circles, I think sometimes even within marriages, you know, because the physical relationship between a man and a woman has been so exploited in the world and so perverted in the world, we miss out on the fact that God designed that. He created us the way we were. He created us to have that union together. You remember back in the book of Genesis where it says a man will leave his father and mother and be, be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It's a familiar scripture quoted in the New Testament. But it goes on to say the very next verse, and they were both naked. And we're not ashamed. We kind of skip over that one, you know what I mean? But the reality is there was a purity between the husband and wife relationship. And that's something that has been so twisted and distorted in our day and age. Good to have a book like this that we can read through and see that wholesomeness that God had in it. Now, the author, as we look at verse 1, obviously, Solomon, he's mentioned in 7 verses, including verse 1. And of course, the question has got to come to your mind, how could Solomon be the author of a book that speaks about faithfulness in marriage when he had 700 wives and 300 concubines? And maybe that's the reason he's the expert. I don't know. No, I'm kidding. It's believed, and a lot of this, again, is speculation. It's believed that he wrote this book in the earlier stages of his life. And as we're going to see in a moment, it might really be possible that the girl in this book is the first girl, the first wife that he had. That's a possibility, and I think maybe we'll see a little bit of support for that as we take a look at it. So we are going to look through this book We're going to take the first four chapters this morning. And so we're going to be, you know, a lot of God's word, a little bit of Steve, and then Lord willing, we'll come back next week and wrap it up. So Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I don't know about you, but most of the Bibles have little subheadings, superscriptions that are in them, kind of like in the Psalms when they start off, Psalm 23, a Psalm of David, those little subtitles, I don't know what you might call them, but in the Song of Solomon, you probably have that throughout your Bible as to who's the one speaking at the particular time. And the way that that is derived is from the gender of the Hebrew words, whether it's masculine or feminine, whether it's in the singular or the plural. And this is the way they identify who's speaking and sometimes who they would be speaking to. Now, in my Bible, it attributes primarily the first four verses to the Shulamite. Some of you might have it identified as the beloved, but the Shulamite, what is that and where does that come from? It comes from chapter 6, verse 3, verse 13, chapter 6, verse 13, where it says, return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. A reference to the girl here. So that's why the editors of this Bible, when it was the girl speaking, they put it as the Shulamite. So the question is, who is she? Who is this girl? Is she from Shulam? Some think that this is the girl that is spoken of in 1 Kings chapter 1, Abishag, the Shunammite, not Shulamite, but Shunammite. And some see it as this is a possibility of who it's speaking of. And if you remember in 1 Kings, it's the end of David's life. He's dying. He's an old man, he can't keep himself warm, so very sickly, ready to die. And so the people call for a nurse, and they find the most beautiful girl of the land, and it's Abishag, the Shunammite. And she comes, and she's there to wait upon him, and she's there basically to be a blanket for him. And it says clearly that David did not know her, so there was no physical relationship, but she was there to help keep him warm in his old age. Now, when David's about ready to die, there in the first couple of chapters of 1 Kings, we read about Adonijah, Solomon's brother, trying to usurp the throne. And Solomon's mother is instrumental in making sure that that doesn't happen. And so Solomon is crowned as king. But then Adonijah comes back to Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, and says, I want you to go to the king, to King Solomon now, David's passed. And I want you to ask him to give me Abishag. I want her to be my wife. And in a sense, it might be saying, wow, you know, she's the fairest girl of the land. I want her. Or he might be saying, I want David's, part of David's harem. And that's what would take place when a new king would come. The harem would shift to the next king. And so it would be an act of trying to usurp the throne. And so Solomon had him killed right away. But this is the part, speculation, I know that, where it might be, if this is the girl, you could see Solomon is just coming to the throne, and this could be the girl that he's speaking about, where they have this love relationship, courting period, and ending up getting married. What we see here in the first four verses is the Shulamite longing for Solomon, speaking of his name being ointment poured forth. When it speaks of a person's name, it speaks of their character. Your character is pleasing to those around you. And then as we come to verse 5, the Shulamite continues on, I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. So verse 5 starts out by the Shulamite saying, I'm dark. The King James says, I am black. Now, years ago, my great grandma, when she was still alive, when my brother was just first in Bible college, and you know, my brother was really zealous for the stuff he was learning, and my great grandma, you know, seeking to teach my brother a thing or two, said, "You know what, son? Did you know that Solomon was black?" "He was what?" "He goes, yeah, he was black as the tents of Kedar." He's like, "Grandma, no, he wasn't black, and it's talking about the girl, not Solomon, in that passage. But my great grandma's funny. The idea is I'm dark, not black. I'm dark. Why is she dark? She's dark because the sun has tanned her. It was an insecurity. She's working out in the fields as opposed to being in the houses, being in the palaces, where the fair skin is what was admired and desired at that time, not the suntan. Isn't that interesting how things have changed? How we look for the suntan now, but they looked for the light skin at that time. And so there's somewhat of an insecurity there, and almost like a Cinderella story. Do you see that? Where my mother's sons, my brothers, you know, they forced me out into the fields. I haven't even taken care of my vineyard, but I have to be there taking care of everything else. So it seems to be almost like an insecurity. I'm dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. And then verse 7, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know," Solomon responds, "O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents." And then he continues on, "I've compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold." She's a little insecure. "My skin's tanned. I'm dark." And he comes back with words of affirmation. "You're like my filly among Pharaoh's chariots." Now, for us, that probably isn't going to go over really well, admittedly. But reading on this, the idea is, historically, Pharaoh's chariots were drawn by stallions. And so he's saying, "You're like a babe in the midst of the guys. And your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver." Verse 12, "While the king is at his table, the Shulamite speaking, "my spikenard, a perfume from India, sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh," again, another type of perfume, "is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts." Now, in the imagery, the idea would be, as the scent is continually before the Shulamite, so the thoughts of Solomon are continually in her mind. "My beloved is to me a cluster of henin blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." She says, "I'm dark, maybe insecurity." He comes back, "You're like my filly." She comes back, "You're always on my mind, and you are like a cluster of henin blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." En-Gedi was the oasis that was just west of the Dead Sea. It's very close to the same latitude that we live on right here. And so you go over to Israel, it's like your home. You have the Dead Sea, you make your way to the west bank of the Dead Sea, and you come to, again, just barren area, but you've got this oasis there. And then you move up the mountain and you make your way into the southern parts of Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem. It's so similar to this. We've got the Salt Sea over here, Salton Sea. And then you come over and you've got Berega, we've got Palm Canyon. Kind of interesting, isn't it? The oasis. And you go up to Ranchita. Isn't that interesting? I mean, again, you get over there and it's very similar because I believe we're on the same latitude. And so in essence, what she's saying is you're an oasis in the midst of a desert. And just words, using the imagery of the day in speaking words of affirmation to one another. It's mutual praise that is going back and forth between the two of them. Verse 15, "Behold, you are fair," Solomon speaking. "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." The Shulamite comes back. "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir." Perhaps she's describing just the picture of being outside, you know, the picnic kind of a view. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, the Shulamite still speaking, the girl still speaking, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." In our hymnology, that's kind of been turned around and interpreted that Jesus is the rose of Sharon. But it seems like that the accurate interpretation is that it's the woman speaking at this point. saying, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. It's kind of interesting how she starts out with, I'm dark but lovely, and then he's got words of affirmation coming. She's firing him back, and now she's, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And he comes back in verse 2, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. You're not just a lily. You're a lily in the midst of a batch of thorns. The rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the Sharon Plain, which would be on the western coast of Israel, the Mediterranean there being in the distance, the Sharon Plain being just a real lush, fruitful area. Similar to what we see when we go over to San Diego or Orange County. Again, we're on basically the same latitude. And so you take a trip over there, you think you're home. In reality, as a believer, you are home. Because he who is within you has come back to that place that he has designated, a special place where he would place his name. So like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Then in verse 3, she comes back like an apple tree among the trees of the woods. So is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustained me with cakes of raisins, refreshed me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. You can see the mutual praise that's going back and forth one to another. Where he says, you're like a lily among thorns. She says, you're like an apple tree among the rest of the trees. Words of affirmation one to another, so important in our relationships. And isn't that what we did when we first started our relationships? When we first started courting, I won't use the word dating for this study, but when we first started courting our spouse, the one we ended up marrying, didn't it start out with words of affirmation? I really appreciate who you are. I love the way you look. The words we would speak one to another, the time we would spend one with another. I remember years ago when Mary and I were courting. After church on Sunday, I got in my car, drove to her parents' house in Brawley, and I went in and talked with her folks and talked with her. And then we got in my car and we drove up. We were going to go to Calvary Costa Mesa to Chuck Smith's church for the Sunday night service. What does a pastor do on a date? He goes to church, you know? So we're on our way. We're going to be, and both of us love doing that. I mean, that's what we wanted to do. And so we're going up there. We're going to be late, so we're not going to make it to Costa Mesa. So we go out. We're, you know, right by Riverside. Let's go to Harvest. So we go to Greg Laurie's church. Beautiful service that night. And then we go out to Black Angus, you know, and we're closing the restaurant down, just looking across the table in each other's eyes, you know. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know what I'm talking about. And then we drive all the way back to Brawley. I drop her off. I drive all the way home, you know, all the way back here. This is after church on Sunday. All this takes place. What we do when we're courting, amen, you follow what I'm saying? The time that we invest, the words that we invest, it's so crucial that that continues. Because naturally it doesn't. Naturally, the natural man starts taking one another for granted. And that marriage needs to be nurtured. We've got to invest in it if it's going to not just survive. Sadly, I had a couple of grandparents that survived. They made it through 60-some years of marriage, but they survived the years. I believe God wants us to thrive in the years. Amen? And so it's got to be invested in words of affirmation. I see a couple of things here. Beginning from verse 3, a couple of things that are crucial to a marriage relationship, and that is security, intimacy, and affirmation. Look at verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight. She's likening Solomon to an apple tree, and she's sitting, resting in his shade. Remember what she had been doing previously? She had been out in the sun. She had been out in the sun working, and the sun is brutalizing her skin. Now she is under her shade. The security that there needs to be within a relationship. And speaking to guys, girls need to know that they are safe. And in one sense, they need to know that there is security in the home, that there's going to be provision made within the home. And generally speaking, guys are the breadwinners. They're the ones that are going out. And again, generally speaking, I don't want to get in trouble, you know. But the wife wants to be secure in her home life. And guys need to recognize that and need to do that. Now, crossing it over here, both the man and the woman need to be secure in the loyalty that their spouse has. Do you follow what I'm saying? There needs to be such confidence that the spouse is going to be faithful in the marriage relationship and not wondering, you know, is he going to go out on me? Is she going to cheat on me? That's not security. That's not peace. And it has to be there. We need to do things to support that peace and security in the things that we do and the way we communicate and so forth. So security, I see, obviously a huge issue in relationships. The end of verse 3, she says, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He's likened to an apple tree. His fruit is sweet to my taste. And if not in this verse, then throughout the book, you see the intimacy that they have one with another. Taste and see the Lord is good. You know, the verse. What is it saying? Come to the Lord. Experience him. Receive him and see how wonderful he is. Solomon likened to an apple tree. His taste, his fruit was sweet to my taste. The intimacy that they had one with another. So important in a relationship that as a man and woman come together, that they know the other person accepts them and they can just be who they are. Again, I go back to the Genesis 2 verse where it says, and they both were naked and were not ashamed. That's how each person needs to feel in that relationship. And I tell you what, in the world we live in, the standard that the world has put up for beauty, it's hard to do that, isn't it? It's hard to do that if you're letting that creep into your home. Do you guys follow what I'm saying? Guys, especially, your spouse needs to know that they are perfect for you and they satisfy your eyes. Because I tell you, I don't know many people, the vast majority of the population, do not measure up to what the world is calling beauty. So we need to see the beauty in the spouses that we have. And there needs to be the intimacy, not just in that fashion, but the intimacy within the communication that we have, being open to share one with another, to be able to share what's on our heart. And generally speaking, guys have a hard time. You know, they're men of few words. Take my little son Michael as an example. You know, on Wednesday nights, I try and cut out of here so I can catch the end of his game. And I'll ask him after the baseball game, well, you know, well, so Michael, how was your game? Good. Good. You know, that's it. Did you get a hit? Did you strike out? You know, you make a good play. Good. I mean, that's, you ask him about anything. How it? Good. You know, that's, he is like his dad. And his dad, I think, is like a lot of the guys. We are men of few words. And so we have to work at a conversation. Now, my oldest daughter, on the other hand, I ask her how the game was, and she lays about 3 feet thick of a foundation before she even gets to the game to start talking about it. And I know I'm speaking in generalities, but you get the picture. We need to work at engaging in the conversation and being able to have that house that intimacy so that it can be good. And then we see again the affirmation, but this time on a different scale. It says in verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house. Public place, and his banner over me was love, like the soldiers would look to the military banner. So Solomon's banner would be love, publicly stating, bringing to the banqueting house, I love that girl. Publicly stating words of affirmation, publicly words of affirmation about your spouse. The opposite is so destructive. What would you think if I was up here using my wife as an example? In a belittling way. It would just totally turn you off, wouldn't it? If I was up here making jokes about her and things like that, you go, oh man, that isn't right. It's not right for any of us to do that. It's not right for us to belittle our spouses or to make fun of them, especially publicly. We're to build one another up. And that's what I see is these three crucial points that are here. To have that security within the relationship, the intimacy within the relationship, and the words of affirmation, both privately and publicly, to build one another up. Verse 7 is somewhat of a refrain. It's repeated in chapter 3, verse 5, and somewhat in chapter 8, verse 4. And some see this as a transition from one segment of the song to another segment. But it says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. There's two ways people look at this. Either leave us alone, you know, or don't go too fast. And of course, you can see the example of both of those depending upon the relationship that's at hand. And I think the admonition for many would be, don't go too fast. If this is truly in the courting section, you really need to be careful in those times. You want to save yourself for the person you're going to marry. And I would venture to guess that you want to marry a person that saved themselves for you. In the remainder of the chapter, some see this as a daydream that she has. Some see it as a visit to the country that Solomon's coming and calling the girl away to. Verse 8, the Shulamite speaks, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved," again, the girl speaking of Solomon, "is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind her wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely." Again, it could be a beautiful springtime setting where Solomon is calling the Shulamite to come away with him. Remember, I told you there are a number of commentators that interpret this allegorically as a picture of God in Israel or Christ in the church. And some see it as an extended type where Solomon is a type of Christ and the Shulamite a type of the church. And in this passage right here, those that would interpret it that way see this as the coming of Christ for his church. If you look at verse 8, you can see some of those things. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, the calling away of the church to Jesus. The phrase winter is past could be a reference to the cold, dark life under the curse here on earth. And then we're called away to be with Jesus. And then in verse 13, where it speaks of the fig tree putting forth her green figs, or the vine with the tender grapes. Israel in the Old Testament is both likened to a fig tree and also a vineyard, and the regathering of the nation of Israel in our last century in 1948, you know, the signs of the times where God was going to call his people back into the land. As I'm saying that, though, do you kind of go, I can see how it kind of fits? That's how looking at things in an allegorical way are. They're so subjective. You know, and you can read into it whatever you want to. And I think that's the reason why this time through I thought it'd be better just to take it as a historical poem about Solomon and his wife and look at it more from the vantage point of human love one to another. And all. Verse 15. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Catch us the foxes. What do the foxes do? The foxes spoil the vines, for the vines have tender grapes that can be ruined. The foxes, the vineyard. Perhaps in this verse right here, even in the setting with Solomon and the Shulamite, the idea is let's protect our vineyard, let's protect our relationship from the foxes that would come and ruin it. The application, let's protect our relationship from anything that would destroy our love for one another. The work that we do during the marriage, the work that we do before the marriage to protect it. Because things are going to come up in our marriages that are going to challenge us. I know many couples, my own marriage included, the first year was definitely the most difficult year. It was a year of adjustment, you know? It was a year of assumptions. Sometimes those assumptions being wrong. It was a year where I just thought I kept doing things the way I did them. Where, no, not just one guy. You know, it's now two that have become one. And so, you know, there's an adjustment, I think, in any relationship. It's so important to make those adjustments so that the marriage does not get hurt. And so important to address those before the wedding takes place. That's where premarital counseling is so essential. That's where you go over those things that will, not might, but will come up in your relationship before you're married. Let's say you're a girl and one of your dreams is to have a family. And you just assume the guy you're marrying is going to want to have a family too. What if he doesn't? Would that life be kind of strained? I had a friend that wanted me to do his wedding, that we were friends years ago, and he lives on the coast. And we have this good book that we use now from the marriage pastor and his wife out of Calvary Costa Mesa that covers some basic topics, money, children, things like that, that you go through before you're married. And so he came out and I said, I know we've been friends, but I got to do counseling. And he goes, I wouldn't expect anything less. I said, good. So he came out with his fiance. My wife and I met her for the first time. And we sat down and I gave them each a book. And I said, why don't you guys, we're long distance, go through a couple of chapters. We'll get back together and talk about it. And so about 6 weeks later, I get a call from my friend. And he said, Steve, man, I don't know what to say, but she has got a totally different outlook on what we're going to do when we get married than I do as far as raising kids and things like that. And he goes, I hate to say it, but I don't think she's the one that I'm supposed to marry. And I told him, I said, you know what? I would rather hear you say this now than a year from now when you're already married. And they called off the wedding. She was crushed. But you see what it did? I think it spared them from years of turmoil. Why? Because they address the things ahead of time. It's so crucial to catch those foxes before they come in and spoil the vineyard. And in that scenario, to recognize where the foxes are before you start building that vineyard together. I can't highlight that enough. Verse 16, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. Chapter 3, by night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. Now, the first four verses of chapter 3 are looked at as a dream. So as she's on her bed at night, it's looked at that she's dreaming this. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. This is looked at as the girl fearing losing Solomon, the fears that come up within a relationship, that I'll lose him, I won't have him anymore, and now that I have found him, I've got a death grip on him and will never let him go. It's kind of like Mary Magdalene. You remember when she finally recognized that the gardener at the garden tomb was actually Jesus, and she clutched onto him and wouldn't let him go. You got away from me once, you're not getting away from me again. Again, the refrain comes up. Verse 5, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Out of Nelson's commentary, this short comment on that verse. Again, there is a strong warning against premarital sex. A strong warning against going too far, too fast. And again, that can't be underscored enough. Verse 6, you have the wedding procession. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin, a couch. He made its pillars of silver, its supports of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 11, go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. The picture seems to be the coming of Solomon for his bride. In the Eastern weddings, groom would go and get his bride and catch her away and bring her away to the house that they would have, and they would have the wedding, and they would have the wedding night, and they would have the wedding feast that went on for about a week. With us, we have the wedding, and then we get away for a week. They would stay, and they would have the feast with their friends and all for a week. And so the coming of Solomon for the Shulamite, and so the transition here from the courtship, as some see it, to the time of the wedding, as mentioned in verse 11, as Solomon has spoken, and his mother, again Bathsheba, the day of his wedding, crowning him on that day. And then you have chapter 4 moving on, as many see it, the wedding night. The beloved speaking, Solomon speaking to the girl, the Shulamite. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Again, it's humorous to us. Wouldn't go well in my house, I know that, but you picture on the hillside the goats with the black hair just running down the mountain, and it would be her wavy black hair is the idea. The romantic side of this. Don't try this at home, okay? No, it's kidding. Modify this. Your teeth, verse 2, are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Again, you know, it's not saying she's got woolly mouth, you know, but they're clean, they're bright uniforms, so lovely. Your lips, verse 3, are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. The temples, including the cheeks, of the rosy color. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. So the idea is stately, is how she's pictured there, as just stately in beauty. Your, verse 5, two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Solomon to the Shulamite. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. How did she view herself? Do you remember chapter 1? I'm dark. You know, the sun has tanned my skin. And those words of affirmation immediately coming from Solomon, and they're going back and forth. And again, that's the idea with our spouse. We can say, and we should say, that very same thing. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. What are we saying? You are perfect. You are perfect for me. You are all I need and all I desire. Amen, guys? Amen. Verse 8, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards. Some, because of the reference to Lebanon, think that maybe she came from the area of Lebanon, north of Israel. Verse 9, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. The reference to a spouse here in the remainder of the chapter would go along with the idea of the chronology of going from the courtship now to the wedding and then to the marriage here. And the idea of referring to her as a sister in the ancient Near East, sister was an affectionate term for one's wife. And that's out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Verse 10, how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse? How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices? Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Again, this is Solomon speaking to the Shulamite through this chapter. Verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Look at verse 12 again. A garden enclosed, a garden locked up is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Do you see what he's saying? You're like a garden. And then he describes the garden. It's just rich and lush and beautiful. You're like a well of living water, but you are closed. You are sealed. And I think what he's saying is you have kept yourself. This is what you are. This is what you have to offer, but you have let no one else have that. And I think, as well as many others, think that it's speaking of her purity, that she has saved herself for this night, for the wedding night. Why would you say that? Well, look at what she says in verse 16. Now she speaks, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." Not too hard to tie in that imagery. And closing here with the importance again of purity within the relationship. And so valuable, let me just say that, so valuable to wait for the right person. To wait for the right person. Why? Well, number one, it's the right thing to do. It's what God wants us to do. Why does God want us to do that? I think the main reason God wants us to do that is because it makes the marriage better. How? Why? Because when you enter into a relationship like that, a physical relationship where emotions are deeply connected, and then you break that away, there are scars that are left. And then you take those scars and then you enter in to your marriage relationship, and now you've got to work through those scars. Remember, again, back in Genesis chapter 2, where it says a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The word for joined, it literally means to cement or to glue. And so the two become one, and I know the humor is they're stuck with each other, but the reality is they've become one unit that you can't separate without destroying them. And so when a man and woman come together, there is a union that takes place, and when then that union comes apart, there's damage that happens. And if you have relationship after relationship after relationship, and you're just putting up walls saying, he's never going to hurt me like that again, I'm never going to let her get that close to me as I did the other one, and you put up all these walls, you're going to be a mess when it comes to your marriage. And you want to have that intimacy, that openness. So to those especially who are not married yet and are looking towards that, see that as God's love for you, that God wants you to experience his best. And for those of you who go, man, I'm already in that camp, you know what? Start a new day today and commit yourself over to the Lord and let that be under the blood and save yourself for the one God has for you so that you can experience the joy. God can heal those scars, amen? I mean, he's healed a lot of scars in my life. He can heal those kind of scars too. But that's why God wants that. I believe it's because he wants the best for you. And I think you would want the same. So we'll leave it there and we'll come back again next week. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the book that instructs us in our relationships one with another. I pray that you would help us as husbands and wives, and maybe as husbands and wives to be, to value highly your word and the things that you say, that we might experience your best. And I pray, Lord, if there's any here who's never come to know you, that they will truly reach out to you and see how good you are. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.